This time, I'd like to invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to head to a special time of teaching and fellowship together in Children's Church. You can follow the other little ones that way. The rest of us can begin to open our copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 2, the very end of chapter 2. We are continuing in our series where Peter is writing a letter to encourage Christians to be faithful in a hostile culture. It's hostile because, like our culture, it didn't value the things that the Lord valued, but instead exalted in sin and encouraged sin. It was also hostile because it persecuted Christians. And he does this encouraging through a kind of a beautiful mix of gospel truths with gospel commands, not simply telling us what to do, but why we ought to do them, explaining the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us that Christians have been born again to a living hope, to an eternal inheritance that is being guarded and preserved for us. And because of that, we are called to be holy, even as God is holy, including the way that we would suffer under the authorities that are above us. And that's actually the little section that we're in, is this household code section, if you will, where he's explaining what we ought to do when we have people in positions of authority above us that aren't treating us rightly or fairly. But he knows that this is an admittedly tall order, and so he gives us more gospel to empower us. And so the two verses that we'll look at today are those kind of, it's almost like a gospel oasis, an encouragement, a reiteration of how and why we can do those things that we are called to do. And so if you would, you can look with me in 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 24 and 25. It says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do praise you and thank you that you are the shepherd and overseer of our souls, that you care for where we are today, not just where we will be in the future. And so this morning we come to you as needy sinners, as people who need the gospel of grace, and we ask that that gospel would permeate and sink into our hearts and minds, into our very souls, that we would rest in it, be comforted by it, and that we would be transformed by it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Born in 1880, Helen Keller was by all accounts a normal, healthy little girl. But when she was just 19 months old, she contracted an unknown illness that took both her sight and her hearing. She was deaf and blind. And losing those senses at such a young age left her really in a desperate situation, so that by the time she was 7, she had only established or learned about 60 homemade signs that she could use to communicate with or be communicated to for things like being hungry and thirsty or having to go to the bathroom. She was essentially trapped in a world that she had no ability whatsoever to escape from. But her parents were persistent in trying to help their daughter, and so they sought ways of figuring out how to help. They knew that they could not simply tell her, stop being deaf, stop being blind, just work harder, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. They couldn't do that, and so they enlisted the help of a special tutor, a woman named Ann Sullivan. And Ann had a wonderful idea. She would sit with Helen and put an object in one of Helen's hands, and then in the other hand, she would begin to trace the letters to spell out the word of that object. But Helen could retrace those letters fine, and she would do so, but she had no concept of what words were, or that individual things would even have a name associated with them. And so these exercises ultimately were lost on her. Eventually, though, Anne held Helen's one hand under running water while spelling W-A-T-E-R in the other hand. And for whatever reason, this was the time that it all kind of clicked and made sense. Later in life, Helen would write about this experience with Anne, saying, "I stood still, my whole attention fixed upon the motions of her fingers. Suddenly, I felt a misty consciousness as if something forgotten, a thrill of returning thought. And somehow the mystery of language was revealed to me. I knew then that W-A-T-E-R meant the wonderful, cool something that was flowing over my hand. The living word awakened my soul, gave it light, hope, and set it free." She was free to learn. And learn she did. She was able to go on to do things that she would have never even dreamed of doing. Not because her parents and her teacher simply told her to try harder, but because somebody entered into her world and utterly transformed her ability to understand reality. They gave her the priceless gift of what she called the living word. Now, the reality of humanity's situation is not that different than Helen's childhood. We may mistakenly think that we are able to lead moral lives that are pleasing to the Lord in our own strength. And when we do have confidence that this is indeed what we're doing, it only betrays a blindness to our situation that fails to recognize the seriousness of our mistakes and the seriousness of our rebellion. We may even convince ourselves that there isn't really rebellion in us at all. After all, aren't we good people? But no amount of pep talks or self-help could ever enable us to overcome our inability to see and to hear the beauty of God and the beauty of his righteousness, and then to respond to him in the right way. The commands, stop sinning, be good, do righteousness, they don't have any power in them to give us the sight and the hearing needed to be righteous before a perfectly holy God. We need something else. We need Jesus Christ to enter into our lives, giving us new life and power. We need the healing hand of our great God and King for our very soul. And this is, of course, why Jesus came and why he lived and died and rose again. And this is what Peter is reminding us of in our passage this morning. So if we were to boil down everything into a single idea to explore, it would be this. The worthy died for the unworthy so that we could see and hear the love of God. In other words, the one who had the ability to live a perfectly holy life not only did so, but he died and rose again so that those who are unworthy, those who don't have the ability within themselves to live perfectly holy lives, so that they could be made holy, so that they could be forgiven of their failures. They could be freed from their sin and given their sight, being made alive so that they can see God's righteousness and holiness and see it as beautiful and wonderful. He died so that they could see evil as wicked and worth hating, so that they could be renewed in the inner places to hear the wonderful words of God as it creates life and light. Jesus came so that we all could hear the very Spirit of God as it works in its transforming power, growing us in grace as we are preserved and prepared for an eternity spent with our Lord. So this morning, we're going to unpack this idea of the worthy dying for the unworthy by asking the question, who exactly are the unworthy that Christ died for? And we'll see two simple answers from our text. He died for sinners, and he died for the lost. The first idea, then, is that Jesus died for sinners. This may be considered kind of a duh, almost obvious statement to many of us, but it's certainly one that our hearts and minds are quick to forget. After coming to Christ, it becomes very easy for us to forget that there is not any fundamental difference between us and the most vile sinner on the planet. We forget that the only thing that separates us from the wicked is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that distinguishes us from the world is what Christ did for us, what he's continuing to do for and within us. He did not die and rescue the righteous. He died and rescued sinners. He rescued rebels, rebels who sometimes conscientiously throw off the yoke of Jesus' lordship over our lives, and sinners who sometimes also stumble and fall into rebellion without even thinking about it or meaning to. Sometimes we think that Jesus looked in his kind of crystal ball and he said, you know what, this guy, he's got potential. I'm going to save him. And we look deep into our souls and he sees, you know, if so many sins hadn't just been committed against her, she would be great. It's just so many bad things have happened to her. So I'll rescue her and I'll remake her back into what she would have been like if the world wasn't so tough. And we think that we're saved because of some intrinsic value within us that distinguishes us from the common rubble of sinners that just fill up the world. And that's not what the Bible teaches us at all. And that's not what a solid, honest self-assessment would reveal about ourselves either. Christ died to seek and to save the unworthy, the people who don't deserve grace and mercy. He died for you and me who were rebels, people who rebelled against his love and care. Verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The tree, of course, is a way of describing the cross. It would have brought to mind to the original audience that was very familiar with their Old Testaments, passages in Deuteronomy that described being hung on a tree as a sign of being cursed. That would have been in the front of their mind. But what he's about to do is Peter's going to masterly weave together portions of Isaiah 53 to bring to mind the promises of the Old Testament and show that Jesus is this fulfilled promise. He begins by saying that Jesus bore our sins, which is a reference to Isaiah 53:12, which says, yet he, the suffering servant Messiah, bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Paul says something similar when he tells the Corinthians in his second letter, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Both Peter and Paul are in essence saying that on the cross, Jesus took upon himself our sins. All the guilt, all the shame, all the righteous judgment that the Father justly pours out his wrath upon. He took it all upon himself so that he not only died a physical death on the cross, he also bore the punishment of our sins. And why? Why would a spotless lamb walk through the muck of our sin and shame? Why would he who knew no sin cover himself in our filth, enduring the shame and the horror of the cross for the unworthy, so that we might have eternal life? Sometimes we think of that gospel good news and we think that Jesus died for us so that we can just receive some future blessing. And Jesus is almost like, ugh, now that that's out of the way, you just go do your thing and I'm going to wipe off all this nastiness that that was just my experience of being around you and having your sin put on you. And we'll connect again later once you're finished and totally pure and clean. And we think of Jesus kind of just checking out that way. We think of our eternal life as being some distant future thing that we have to just simply wait for. But our salvation is present, and eternity begins not in perfection, but it truly does begin at the moment of our conversion. It has blessings for today. Peter says in our verse that Jesus died so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, Jesus died so that we might die to sin today. This means that even though there are times when sin's draw on us feels impossible to resist, part of that draw includes the lie that we have to give in. There's an echo of hell within us that whispers that we are still slaves, still under the dominating influence of our sinful desires. But Jesus died for us so that we might die for sin. He died so that we could die, so that sin would not have an irresistible hold on us anymore. We can shout back in answer to hell's lies, acknowledging that we have died to sin and now we live to Christ. We can say, "You're not my master. I'm not even my master. The Lord Jesus Christ is my master, the King of kings, the one filled with grace and love and goodness. He is my master. He who is who I belong to. I don't belong to my desires anymore." That is ultimately what Peter means when he says that Jesus died, so that not only do we die to sin, but so that we also might live to righteousness. He means just as we die to sin, we have now been freed and empowered to choose and live for righteousness, for God's goodness, for his purity. And once we did not have the ability to choose God and to choose the righteousness of God. We were slaves to our sinful desires. But now in Christ, we do have the ability to choose God's good. A natural question might arise at this point, wondering if we ever did anything good at all before coming to know Christ. Or we may wonder if non-Christians do any good today. If by good we mean something that is generally in line with God's revealed righteous commands, then yes, common grace does restrain sin within humanity, and he does enable people to reflect the image of God, even if it is a faint and dim, imperfect reflection. But if by good we mean something that is pleasing to God, then the Bible's answer is that if you are outside of Christ, no, you cannot please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." Why? Because whoever would draw near to God, it says, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Paul says in Romans 8:7-8, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," meaning on ourselves and our selfishness and our ability, "the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." And speaking about bearing good fruit that pleases God, Jesus says in John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, is this just to poo-poo on non-believers? No, this is to describe our inability. This is to describe our helplessness. There is nothing we can do to earn God's love, because there is nothing that we are doing in our life outside of Christ that pleases Christ at all. It's all rooted in selfishness. It's rooted in some misunderstanding of who God is. And that's not just a simple mistake, because God has revealed himself in creation and he's revealed himself in scriptures. And so whenever we misunderstand who God is, that is a sinful, willful misunderstanding. It's an intentional thing in our inner places that is skewing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, even though he has gone to such painstaking lengths to show us his goodness and kindness towards us. All of this is to say that we may do things that are right on the outside, the things that look like good works, things that the world and even the church might praise as being good, but without Christ working in us, we don't do those right things for the right reason. And listen, there is one reason and one reason alone to do right things. to glorify God, to please Him. This is the thing, indeed, that the Lord cares about. And if you read the Gospels and you're confused about why Jesus is constantly conflicting with the Pharisees and why He seems to have such a difficult time with them, even though they are living righteous lives on the outside, it's for this very reason. They're doing good things for twisted and evil reasons. What the Lord cares about is doing the right things because we love Him, because we want to please Him. And so apart from faith in Christ, we cannot live truly righteous lives. How many times have you reluctantly done the right thing? How many times have you said, oh, I got to tell the truth right now? Or, oh, I'll let this slow person get in front of me. Or, boy, do I want to just vomit out all the anger that I have and let this person know how ridiculously dumb they are? How many times have you had to bite your tongue? How many times have you reluctantly done the right thing? Countless, right? So now we're left in a boat. We're left in a pickle. We're wondering. I'm not so sure I've ever done any good work. If I were to kind of do an inventory of my motivations, even when I do those right things, it is often accompanied by wrong motivations. This is why Peter ends this verse the way he does, when he says, by His wounds you have been healed. You see, we are being healed from our fallen condition, from our fallenness that sometimes resulted in doing the right things for the wrong reasons. He is healing our spiritual lifelessness. He is healing us from the wounds that sin has so viciously given us. He's changing our desires. It's not overnight, but as we grow in Christ, the promise of the gospel is that our inheritance includes a progressive sanctification, that our right motives will increasingly grow and get stronger. But as we've already read, Christ takes our gifts to the Lord, and He forgives the imperfect motives. He perfects them, and then He gives those offerings to God the Father, who finds them acceptable. So even when we do the right things for the wrong reasons, when we are in Christ, the good news of the gospel is that God is perfecting those good works. His grace and His love extends not just to the forgiveness in the past, but it's a forgiveness that is ongoing and continual. A forgiveness that we can trust in today, and a forgiveness that we can trust in tomorrow. God is reaching His hand out and healing us, giving us new life and new hearts. In the early 90s, Kelly Perkins was about as healthy of a woman as anybody could be. She enjoyed hiking in the outdoors with her husband, and she even hiked with him to the base of the Matterhorn in Switzerland. But she didn't climb that mountain. She left the mountain climbing to the more adventurous, and she admitted that you had to be a pretty serious outdoorsman to climb that type of mountain. And one day, she was running her normal 5-mile route with her husband, and as they were running, she began to slow down, and then actually she even stopped. A virus had begun working its way through her body and began to attack her heart. It eventually degraded her heart function so much that she was in desperate need of a heart transplant. No amount of exercise, no amount of dieting could get her heart back in shape because her heart was failing to work at all. And then, somewhere in California, a woman was thrown from a horse and unfortunately died. Kelly was on the heart transplant list, so she got that heart. And after the surgery, she began physical therapy, and she began working hard, taking advantage of this new lease on life that she had. She got back into shape. She got back into her old exercise routines. And then she pushed harder. She started to climb the mountains that she had once only looked at from a distance. She even returned to the Matterhorn in Switzerland and became the first ever heart transplant recipient to reach the top. And because she's sick in the head, she also went and found other mountains to climb. And she has this whole long list of mountains that she's summited. Kelly's debilitating infection ruined her heart, and there was nothing that she could do about it. The only solution was an entirely new heart. And when she received that new heart, new life opened for her. She scaled heights that she once only admired. This is the Christian life, brothers and sisters. There was a time when we looked at the heights of Christian living and thought to ourselves, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish I could love. I wish I could be disciplined. I wish I could give my time and energy and resources. I wish I could pray. I wish I could go to church regularly. I wish I could serve the Lord in some capacity. Those are heights at one point that seemed unobtainable. And with old dead hearts, they were unattainable. But if you're in Christ, those old hearts are gone. They've been removed, and a new heart has been given, new life has been given, so that now we don't look at those heights. We scale them. The power of God within us animates us as we love the Lord and as we serve Him because we love Him. You see, sin, in its pernicious, aggressive, relentless rot, ruins hearts. It masks its own selfishness so that we don't see that our ability to love the Lord and those around us just naturally diminishes and fades if we're resting in ourselves. Our ability to love and to serve God, to do those things He requires, simply isn't there. No amount of discipline, no amount of spiritual exercise could ever cure our hearts. We need new ones. We need new life. And this, of course, is what the Lord Jesus Christ gives us whenever we come to Him, trusting in His goodness and mercy. As we follow Him, that new life becomes stronger. It grows because it sees the miracle of the righteous dying for the unrighteous, for the worthy dying for us who are unworthy. And as we marvel at the greatness of the love and mercy that drove Him to the cross, we become truly thankful. And then that thanksgiving blooms and flowers into love for Him and into a desire to do those things that please Him. But then again, what do? If after all this has started, we hit that awful season in life where our hearts begin to fail again, when the love for the Lord needed to obey just isn't there anymore. Well, when that happens, we go back to the cross. And if we've forgotten the truth of what we have been saved from, we ask the Lord to help us to see the bitterness of our sin. We ask Him to humble us so that we can grasp some sense of the mercy that we need. And then as we behold that mercy, love and gratitude follow. We can pray, Lord, my heart is cold. Be gentle, but be a shepherd and soften it. Or if we have the opposite problem and the memories of past sin just keep rising to the front of our minds so that we feel trapped by a guilt and a shame that just leads to more failure, we can give those memories of sin to the Lord. We can acknowledge our weakness to Him, but then ask for His mercy. Say, Lord, I hate to remember this sin, but You're right. It is evil. And thank You. Thank You, thank You for forgiving me for it. And then leave it at that. Don't dwell on it anymore. And as we ask Him to transform us by His grace, He will. It's not as though the Lord hears that prayer, God, help me to die to sin and live to righteousness to please you. And God's like, nah, too difficult. What do you think your heavenly Father wants? What do you think the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you when you were his enemy, thinks about you now that you are his friend? All of this, thinking about our sin, coming back to the cross, all of this brings us little by little closer to our God and Savior. This then brings us to our second and significantly shorter second point, that Jesus died for the lost. In other words, he died for those who didn't know what was going on. He died for those who could not figure out life on their own, for those who didn't have a clear understanding of their sin, for those who didn't have the ability to live a righteous life in their own strength and in their own wisdom. Verse 25 says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This verse begins again with an allusion or a reference to Isaiah 53. This time to verse 6, where Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all." The Lord is telling us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that all of humanity, meaning humanity in general, but also each individual human being, has gone astray. We're like lost sheep who cannot see or understand well enough to stay with our shepherd. We wander and we stray as we chase our own desires, as we seek to take care of ourselves according to our own terms, as we move from desire to desire, from fear to fear, little by little we slip away from our shepherd. I remember in fourth grade our school took a class trip to Washington, D.C., and we went to some store where one of our classmates bought a whoopee cushion. And the kid let me borrow it. And so as we're walking through the mall, you know, where the Smithsonian's and everything is, we're by kind of a street corner, and I'm playing with the whoopee cushion. So I blow it up, and then, and I'm just fascinated by it. And I'm not paying attention to anything. And so I'm walking straight into traffic. And I am solidly in traffic before my teacher sees me and does one of those shepherd hooks and picks me up and pulls me back and gives me a significantly long lecture about why whoopee cushions are not funny and about why I have to watch where I'm going and why you don't walk in traffic. That is the idea, the imagery, that we, like lost sheep, are going astray. Sometimes we go astray because we say, "Look, Lord, I know what you're calling me to do, that you're calling me to live a righteous and holy life, but I don't want to. So I'm going to go over here and do my own thing." All of us have had moments in our lives like that. Other times in life, we're fascinated with a fart joke. We're fascinated with the whoopee cushion. We're walking around hypnotized by the desires of our lives, not knowing that we're straying from the Lord. The good news of the gospel is that God doesn't let us wander. Now Christ has found us. And so Peter says that we have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This brings back the imagery of Jesus' parable of the shepherd leaving his flock of 99 sheep to find the one that was lost. And the declaration that he gave in Luke 19:10 that his mission was to seek and to save the lost. You see, the message of Christianity is that the great shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he left the throne of heaven to live with and among lost sheep. It's the message of our Savior seeking us who were lost and dead in our sins. It's not a story of people making good moral decisions and being rewarded for them. It's the story of the unworthy, of the distracted, of the rebellious being sought after as precious to the Lord. and is then being rescued and preserved for all of eternity. This gospel is also a gospel of repentance. It's a call for us to turn from what we have been saved from, to turn from our old sinful wandering and to return to Him who is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. The word returned here is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe repentance and turning from sin. It's not saying the Lord delights in rescuing me over and over and over again from the oncoming traffic of my poor decisions. It's the gospel that says the Lord is saving us from those things and calling us to leave them behind and then empowering us to actually, truly leave them. And by using this phrase of returning to our shepherd and overseer, Peter is making sure that we understand that we are repenting of our sins and turning to Christ and His righteousness. Now, it's easy enough to understand that if we are lost outside of Christ, then we ought to come to Him by faith. But what do we do? After coming to Christ, our desires begin to fade, and the distractions begin to overwhelm us, and our love for the things of the world seem to overshadow our love for God and for His righteousness. The Lord has given us these beautiful things that theologians have very boringly labeled the ordinary means of grace. They're not labeled that because they are boring. They're labeled that because it's meant to explain that God's provision for our affection for Him, His provisions for our sanctification, are freely available. You don't have to climb to the top of a mountain and have a mystical experience. You don't have to be a super Christian to do them. They're freely and readily available to all Christians everywhere, regularly. He's given us His word. He's given us prayer and the sacraments. And these things truly, really do work and are effective in strengthening our faith and our love for the Lord. But the temptation is, again, for us to think of those things as being wielded by a simple discipline or rote repetition. The truth is that the word, the prayer, and the sacraments only have effective power in as much as the Holy Spirit uses them in our lives. As we read God's word, as we pray to Him, and as we participate in the sacraments, we have to do so genuinely and humbly seeking Christ and the grace that He has to offer us there. We don't do them as a way of earning forgiveness or earning acceptance. We don't do them to impress God or to corner Him and to make Him bless us. We do each of these things rightly only when we acknowledge that we need His grace and His mercy, and we recognize that this is where He gives it. We're tempted to think, for instance, I just watched something super bad on Netflix, right? It was 42 minutes long, so I'm going to make sure I read Scripture 42 minutes this week. And then once God sees this transaction, and all the angels are comparing it, 42 minutes, 11 seconds on Netflix, 42 minutes, 11 seconds listening to a sermon or half of a sermon, and then reading Scripture, right? The scales are balanced. Go and be blessed. Sometimes we're tempted to think things like that. That's not how Scripture works. Scripture works when we think to ourselves, God, I need Your grace. I need to know who You are. I need to know what sin is. I need to know what You've done in the world. Where do I go to find that information? I go to find it in the place that You've given it, in Your word. We must be trusting in the strong, rescuing arm of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great shepherd and the overseer of our souls. In 1569, a Dutch Anabaptist named Dirk Willems was imprisoned for his faith. As he wasted away in his prison cell, he grew thinner and thinner, but his resolve to escape grew stronger and stronger. So he ate every tiny little morsel of food he was given, and he collected every spare piece of cloth that he could get his hands on. Eventually, he was able to patch together a cloth rope and to slide through the narrow slits of his window, and then he ran for his life. He was immediately seen, and a guard gave chase. It was the dead of winter, so Dirk soon came upon a frozen winter, or frozen river, and he was so thin from his meager rations of food that the ice actually held him, and he was able to cross. But the guard who chased him had not been on meager rations, and so the ice gave in. Dirk could hear the guard behind him crying out for help, and in that moment, he was faced with a seemingly impossible decision. Take his freedom and run, or turn and save the guard's life. Dirk knew what the Lord had done for him. He knew Christ had given his life so that he might live. So he gave up his freedom, and ultimately that cost him his life. And he gave it up so that this guard might live, and he rescued that guard from the ice. Jesus' love had transformed Dirk's heart so that Dirk could escape from the prison of self, to escape from the need to take care of himself at all costs, to take care of numero uno in numero uno's way. Dirk was empowered for a radical life because the worthy Jesus Christ had died for him, who was unworthy. And because Christ died for him, he was free to die to sin and to live for righteousness. And while this is a radical example that I hope none of us will ever have to match, the principle and the very same life and faith live inside of every true-born believer in Christ. Jesus died for us, brothers and sisters. He died for us that we might die to sin. And he was raised again from the dead. Jesus lives so that we might live for righteousness. This love from Christ that caused him to do all of this works within us and turns itself into a love for Christ. And that is what empowers our holiness today. Let us then always, always, always rest in that love. We can do this even now as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your love, and we thank you that it's not just abstract and distant and conceptual, but that it's real and tangible and powerful, that it works in us and through us. And we pray this morning that that love would transform us, that it would enable us to die more and more unto sin, and that it would enable us to live more and more unto righteousness. And we pray all these things in your precious name. Amen.